Will you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1? 2 Peter chapter 1, and reading from verse 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, or more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, and we desire above all to stand upon the Word of God. We pray that we might know the truth, because the truth sets us free. We thank You for the Gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Himself the everlasting, the eternal Word, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we pray, our Father, this morning that as we open the Scriptures, as we look into Your Word, that Holy Spirit would indeed be the one to teach us and to give us understanding. And so we commit all things to You now and pray that You would receive all the praise and the glory. And may Jesus be praised among us. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you may recall that we have considered together the Word that works and the Word that trains, the working Word and the training Word. And this morning I want to consider with you from this great passage, 2 Peter, a more sure Word. There's no question that we, each one of us, lives in days of uncertainty. It doesn't matter whether it's the economic situation, the military situation, the social situation. These are, without question, days of uncertainty. And we ask ourselves the question, perhaps as a result of that, well, where can I find some certainty in the midst of all of this uncertainty, these uncertain days? But not only are they days of uncertainty, but there is no question that we are all of us living in days of uncleanness. At this day and age, these later days, as we saw last week, times of difficulty have come upon us, and we find ourselves living almost as if we were back in Noah's day, Genesis chapter 6. When you read the account of the flood and of Noah's life, it says when God looked upon humanity in Genesis chapter 6, He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You just can't imagine such a world filled with wickedness, filled with evil, uncertain times. And yet we find ourselves living in precisely those same sort of days, unclean, uncertain. When you read that Genesis chapter 6 account, it says that the Lord saw, Genesis 6 verse 5, and then that the Lord said as a result of what He saw in Genesis 6 verse 6, and what was the result? The result was that the Lord saved Noah and his family. And if you read 2 Peter chapter 2, and I think it's verse 2, you discover that it was the Lord who preserved Noah out of that terrible, evil situation. Today, Beloved, we live in days of spiritual uncertainty and spiritual uncleanness. I don't think I've ever come across a time when people are not sure about what God has said. That they're not sure of the Bible. Can they believe the Bible? Can they believe what God has said in His Word? Even Christians are unclear and uncertain as to the truth of the Word of God. We want to adjust it. We want to adapt it. We want to make it say what we feel pleases us and suits us. And so we are living in troubled times, times of difficulty, these uncertain days. So is anything certain? Is there anything in this world that is truly reliable? Is there anything in this world that we can say is really trustworthy? Now, I know we may say of some person or even of a car or a vehicle that we drive, well, it's a reliable vehicle, it's a trustworthy vehicle, or their character is reliable, their character is trustworthy. But that's not what I mean. I don't mean by reliable or trustworthy in that sense when I come to speak about the Word of God. No, when we talk about the reliability of the Scriptures or the trustworthiness of the Scriptures, we mean absolute reliability. We mean total and complete trustworthiness. That you cannot step back from the Bible, step back from the Word of God, and say, well, I wonder if that portion really is or does it mean what it says. You can't do that with God's Word, and I hope to show you this morning the reason why you cannot and we cannot do that. According to the Bible, only God and only God's Word meet the criteria of absolute reliability and absolute trustworthiness. What do we mean by that? We mean, who is God? Who He is in and of Himself? What has He said? Can I trust His Word? If I can trust God, then I can trust His Word. But can I trust God? Is God reliable? Is God trustworthy? Certainly, you can all see the sense or the connection that if God is not reliable and God is not trustworthy, why would you even read His Word? Why would you even believe His Word? Why would you even debate about His Word or discuss His Word? Now, what we want to affirm, as we have even made confession this morning, that we believe that these Scriptures, this Bible, this Word that God has given to us is fundamentally in and of itself absolutely authoritative and sufficient and reliable and trustworthy. And that is because God Himself is the very same. And so that gives me confidence in this world, in this time of uncertainty, and certainly because it's an unclean age. When we say that God is sufficient, He's absolutely sufficient. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, what we ultimately derive from the sufficiency of Scripture is that it is authoritative for every single facet, every single area of your life and my life. That God has spoken to us, and He has spoken to us in His Word. I'm not to believe what men and women tell me about God, nor I am to believe what God tells me about Himself. I'm not really interested in what the opinions of men and women are in our day and age. And by the way, there is a proliferation of the opinions of men and women today about the Word of God, about God's authority, about God's reliability and trustworthiness. I really don't worry about those things. All I'm interested in is, what is God saying to me, and can I rely on the God who has said it from His Word? And the question is unequivocally, yes. I can believe this Bible. I can believe this God because the Bible tells me who God is and what God is like. I can't rely on any testimony of anybody else to tell me who God is and what God is like. I think Peter is conveying that kind of idea, for example, in verse 19 when he says, we have something more sure, or as the ESV puts it, more fully confirmed. I prefer we have something more sure. That word sure, babios, in the Greek text means certain, fixed, firm, altogether reliable, valid, It's the same word, by the way, that the writer to the Hebrews talks about in chapter 6, verse 19, that we have an anchor for the soul, something that is sure, babios, and steadfast, that has entered behind the veil. Is it sure? Is Jesus behind the curtain? Sure, certain, altogether reliable? Without question, he is. That's the meaning of this word here. But the interesting thing about it is that Peter says we have a more sure word, and when he uses the word more sure, he uses it in the comparative sense. And more sure means compared then to what? We have something more certain, something fully confirmed, something more sure. And notice that Peter identifies the something in verse 19. He calls it the prophetic word. We have this prophetic word, he says, that is more sure. Now, since it is a comparison, a more sure word, we must ask ourselves questions. First question, for example, to what is this more sure prophetic word more sure? To what is it more sure? Second question, why is it more sure then? So to what must I compare this more sure word, and why is this word more sure? The answer to the first question, to what do I compare this, is found in the first three verses that we read, 16, 17, and 18. The answer to the first question, to what is this prophetic word more sure, Peter answers that in verses 16 through 18. And then the answer to the second question, why is this prophetic word more sure, he tells us in verse 20 and verse 21. And so we can raise the questions, he provides the answers, and remember that when we talk about a comparison, any comparison at its most basic level is simply the comparing of two things, at its very basic level. Here in verse 19, we already have one of those things, a more sure word, this prophetic word. What is Peter comparing the prophetic word too? That's the question. And so when you look at the text, if you look at verse 16, look what he says. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, he says. That is what Peter is making the comparison to. He says, I have this more sure word in verse 19, but to what is it more sure? It's more sure than being an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. And isn't that saying something? This eyewitness testimony, by the way, that Peter says in verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Will you notice that it is further strengthened even by the fact that a voice from heaven came bearing witness about what they were witnessing with their eyes. A voice from heaven, verses 17 and 18. The voice born to him, that's Jesus, by the majestic glory. So this voice that comes from heaven, this voice of God, is said to be the voice of the majestic glory. I don't have to tell you how important an eyewitness is, right? If you can have two eyewitnesses or three eyewitnesses, that's even more better. It's better. It's preferable, isn't it? In fact, in a courtroom, a lot of decisions hinge upon the testimony of an eyewitness. They were there. They saw what happened. They can bear testimony to it. If you've got two or three of them, then they can corroborate their witnessing together. So we all know that the testimony of an eyewitness is important and can be absolutely essential and crucial in order to establish the truth and the validity of the truth. So why does Peter introduce his eyewitness account in this passage? What has caused Peter to bring to his readers' attention this fact that he was an eyewitness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. To what is he precisely referring when he says he was an eyewitness? Because Peter was an eyewitness to many things. What is he precisely referring to? The answer is simple, isn't it? He's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration experience. How do we know that? He says, verse 18, we were with him on the holy mountain. We were with Jesus on the mountain. And notice verse 16, we were with the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses, he says, of his majesty. We saw him. Now, you know, the transfiguration occurs, of course, in every gospel, synoptic gospel, that is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some see a connection to the transfiguration in John chapter 12 when the people heard a voice, but it sounded like thunder. But there's no question about Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9 as the passages that deal with the Mount of Transfiguration experience. What happened on that mountain? Well, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, you remember. And they went up to the top of that mountain. And suddenly, Jesus' appearance was changed. His clothing became dazzling white. It was a preview of the glory of Jesus. The glory that he had with the Father before suddenly was unveiled. It was as if the curtain was torn up away from Jesus. And Peter, James, and John, they saw Jesus in that glory. And suddenly they saw Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah began to discuss with Jesus about the redemption that Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. And Peter, of course, Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Why don't we build three tents? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What was he doing when he said they didn't know what he was saying? What he was essentially doing was reducing Jesus to the level of Moses and Elijah. Suddenly, a cloud comes over them, envelops them, and out of the cloud, a voice is heard. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The voice of God. That is what Peter is referring to, isn't he? When he says in verse 17, when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So who was on the mountain? Peter, James, and John. What did they see? They saw Jesus, this glory of Christ. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And not only that, but they heard the corroborating voice of God the Father confirming and affirming the identity of his Son and the relationship to his Son that the Father had. This is my beloved Son. This is identity. My beloved Son. What should you do? Listen to my beloved Son. So Jesus received honor, Peter says, and glory from God the Father in verse 17. Why is that? Because he is God the Son. He has an equal glory with God the Father. And that glory was seen. The honor that was his, the glory that was his. Peter says, I saw it. James and John, we all saw it. We were eyewitnesses of who he is, this glory. Simply displaying the equality that Jesus has with the Father and the glory that he possesses with him. Divine glory. The Bible says Jesus received glory and honor from the Father. Isn't that an interesting statement, a way to put it? That the Father himself, who is the majestic glory, gives glory to his beloved Son, gives honor to his beloved Son. Doesn't that just pronounce the essential nature of the Father and the Son as one? So now we know. When Peter says, I was an eyewitness, we were eyewitnesses on the holy mountain, that's what he's referring to. He's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was with Jesus. I was an eyewitness when he received honor, when he received glory, verse 17. But in a sense, every apostle could say that they had seen the glory of Christ. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Every apostle could say, in one sense or another, that they were eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus. Well, how do we know that? Jesus turned water into wine. The Bible says when he did that, he was showing his glory. He was manifesting his glory. Not only that, but they were eyewitnesses of Jesus raising the dead. Jesus doing all of his miracles in his ministry. That conveyed the glory of Christ. So in one sense, all the apostles saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question then is, so why does Peter introduce to his readers his Mount of Transfiguration eyewitness or experience? Well, may I suggest to you, it's because of two things. In verse 16, being an eyewitness is a contrast, because look at the end of verse 16. At the end of verse 16 it says, but in contrast to what he's just previously said, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter's eyewitnessing the majesty of Christ, the honor and the glory from the Father, is connected to just what he has said in verse 16. His eyewitness account is to confirm his preaching, his proclamation to his readers that he had made to them. Because notice the words in verse 16. When we made known to you. When we made known to you. What does it mean to make something known? The idea behind that, of course, is to reveal something, is to give a revelation of something, is to proclaim, to manifest, to show forth something. Notice what Peter did not do. He says in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So what did Peter not do? When he preached to them, when he proclaimed Jesus to them, when he spoke with them, when he communicated the gospel, what did he not do? He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. You see that phrase, cleverly devised? That refers to something that's deceitful, something that is counterfeit. And the little word myths, cleverly devised myths, refers to fables, stories, words of men. Peter says, you know, when we preach to you, we who were eyewitnesses of the majesty and the glory of Christ, we were not preaching something made up by men. We were not preaching some cleverly devised scheme of things or words or stories. Peter says, I did not mislead you. I did not deceive you. I did not give you false teaching or false information in any kind. Peter, in fact, is saying, when we preached to you, when I made known to you the truth about Christ, I was not preaching about other gods or about other idols and their supposed mythical powers. We did not preach or make known to you cleverly devised myths. That's what he did not do. So what did he do? Well, look what the text says, verse 16. What he did do was to make known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Peter means that in two ways, because we have two comings of Jesus, the first coming and the second coming. And of course, first coming of Jesus, there were occasions when they saw his glory, they saw his honor that belonged to him. And Peter certainly was an eyewitness of Jesus because he lived with him, walked with him, talked with him, saw his life, heard his teaching for at least 3 years when Jesus called him. So, no question about the first coming, that was with glory and honor, even though it was filled with humiliation for our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think Peter does connect the first coming of Jesus here when he says, when I preach to you, because there's no question he would have preached about the first coming. But the second part is, of course, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, which would be and will be in great power and in great glory. And by the way, 2 Peter, when you read 2 Peter, is just filled with the second coming of Jesus. It's all about the future coming of Jesus. So Peter had made known to his readers in his preaching, in his writing, in his communicating with them, he had made known to them that Jesus was coming, had come in his first coming, and was going to be coming in this way. In fact, if you read chapter 3 of 2 Peter, in the light of Jesus' coming, Peter asks the question, what kind of people should you be like? Since Jesus is coming, not Jesus here, but since Jesus is coming, what kind of people ought you to be? So just turn over to chapter 3 and look at verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he means the heavens and the earth that now exist that are reserved to be destroyed by the fiery judgment of God. Just like God originally destroyed the world with the water in Noah's day in the flood, so too there is coming a destruction, a conflagration from God that is going to burn up the heavens and the earth. And since that is true, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting, look what he says, verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, verse 13, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what kind of people should these readers be? They should be holy people. They should be godly people. What kind of people should we be in light of that future dissolving and judgment from God? We should be living lives of holiness and godliness. And you will notice that when he talks about false teachers and false prophets from the Old Testament, saying that the false teachers are like the false prophets, in chapter 2, verse 1, what is it that they do? He says, those false prophets who arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, what will they do? They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, cleverly devised myths. Secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves a swift destruction. And then if you read about them, the scoffers in chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own desires or sinful desires. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? What do, these false teachers and these scoffers? They deny that Jesus is coming. What was the very thing that Peter had preached to them in verse 16? No, I made known to you the power and the coming of Jesus, not just when he came the first time, but when he comes the second time, this is what will happen. So Peter had unfolded a panorama of history of what was going to happen when the Lord Jesus came in the future. So that's what Peter had told them. That's what he had preached to them. That's what he had revealed to them. That's what he now reminds them of as he writes these words in verse 16. And notice that his support for declaring to them the power and the coming of Jesus was not some made-up story, not some cleverly devised fable or myth, but rather, he says in verse 17, it was the confirming voice of the living God about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Peter says, I, James, John, we saw the glory of Christ that the Father spoke about or acknowledged on the mountain. What an incredible experience the Mount of Transfiguration must have been, right? I mean, you leave the other nine disciples down below and Jesus takes you up and suddenly you are privileged to see this unfolding of the glory of Christ, this revealing of Jesus for who he is, equal with the Father in his glory. Peter says, I was an eyewitness of His majesty. He says, I told you about the coming and the power and the coming of Christ. That revelation of His glory is simply a preview of the coming of Jesus when He does come again, the glory that shall be seen of Him. How do I know it's true? I heard the voice of God on the mountain confirming who Jesus was. This is my beloved Son. That's an impressive testimony. Evidence. But Peter says, really, as impressive as that was, in verse 19, I've got something more sure. I've got something more certain than even an eyewitness account where I heard the voice of God from heaven. I've got something more sure, he says. Now the question is, why does Peter say, I've got something more sure, or we have a more sure word? Why does he say that? He says it because you might not believe what he said in verses 16, 17, and 18. You might not believe him. You might just say to him, "Ah, Peter, that's just your experience. That's just your account. I cannot trust your visions that you experienced supposedly on a mountain. How do I know that you weren't just hearing voices? How do I know that you weren't just seeing some kind of vision?" Peter says, listen, I've got something more sure than that experience, which is incredible in and of itself. What do you have, Peter? I have a more sure word. I have a word. I have a word. What is this word? He calls it the prophetic word. It's God's word, right? That's what he says he has. What does Peter mean by this more sure word of prophecy? He means the scriptures. That's what he means. That's what he has. That's what we have. But what exactly does he mean by the prophetic word? I mean, the King James uses the word, uses the phrase words of prophecy or word of prophecy. Notice what Peter says in verse 20. Knowing this first of all, that no one's prophecy of Scripture, and then in verse 21, no prophecy. So Peter uses this word, prophecy of Scripture, or prophecy, the word of prophecy. What does he mean by that? Does he mean only those portions in the Bible that are prophetic? Is that what Peter means when he says we have a more sure word? A word of prophecy. Only the portions in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that are prophetic. Because there are plenty of those. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the prophets. Is that what he means? Only those prophetic portions? Or does he mean that all of the Bible, all of Scripture, is prophetic? Which does he mean? I think Peter just means essentially here, all of Scripture. All that God has spoken. I say this because in verse 19, 20, and 21, Peter's point is all about two things about the Word. Two things about the Word. Two facts. First fact, he talks about the origin of Scripture. And the second fact, he talks about the authority of Scripture. Peter surely does not mean that only the prophetic portions come from God, and only the prophetic portions, therefore, are authoritative. Peter surely doesn't mean that. Because that would leave out some Scripture, if that's what he means by that. Now you remember, in the chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he makes reference to Paul's writings. And you remember what he said about Paul's writings, which can be difficult to understand? He said he equates them with the Old Testament Scriptures. So Peter says about Paul's writings that you can look at what Paul wrote in the same way that you can look at what you have written in the Old Testament Scriptures. That what Paul wrote was Scripture, and what you have in the Old Testament is Scripture. And notice that the first thing Peter points out in verse 20 is about the authority of God's Word, because look what he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's interpretation. What does he mean? No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's interpretation. The authority of the Bible, the authority of this word that we confess and that we believe is not because of some private or personal investigation or private or personal interpretation. And frankly, there are far too many Christians who are claiming some sort of personal interpretation that God has revealed to them about Himself. Whereas it is the Word that speaks. Not a private or personal understanding of the Word. It's not what you understand by the Word that is the truth. It's the Word only that's the truth. So stop claiming any personal privilege or understanding of God's Word which sets you apart from other Christians. Stop. Hold to the Word only, because it is that Word, only that Word, that has absolute authority. Not your interpretation, not your understanding of it at all. And this is the point that Peter wants to make here. No prophecy ever came, he says, in this way. God's Word did not come into existence because somebody investigated whether it was true or not. It's not how it came into existence. And it's not because they then wrote down their findings. And therefore what they wrote, that's Scripture. That's not why Scripture is authoritative. Notice, the Bible is not the product of the reasoning of the human mind. It is not the product of human intelligence or intellect. It is not the product of human effort. It comes from God only. This Word that we have. Which Peter, by the way, points out very directly in verse 21. For no prophecy, he says, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were borne along or carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? No Old Testament prophet produced the Scriptures? It wasn't Ezra. It wasn't Moses. Wasn't Isaiah? No Old Testament prophet produced the Scriptures. No apostle produced the Scriptures. Peter tells us, first of all, will you notice how God's Word did not come so that we would know how God's Word actually did come? It did not come from the will of man. The Word of God did not come from any person, from any man. It is not of human origin. Now you know, you might be tempted to object. Well, that's your opinion. You might say that. Well, that's your opinion. But Peter says, this word is not from man. It's not my opinion. It's not from me. Don't debate with me about whether it's God's word or not. If you want to debate anybody, you have to debate God. Because only God gave us His word. And only this word has come from God. Its origin is from God. And look how he states it in verse 21. He says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, he says, by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the origin of the word of God is God and no one else. Yes, there are prophets. Yes, there are apostles. There are men. They spoke from God as they were carried along. So their writing is their speaking from God as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. Now you know, when I read this passage, I think Simon Peter says much more here than the Apostle Paul does in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, which I hope to talk about next week, the breathed out word. I think Peter's saying much more than the Apostle Paul says, because Peter tells us how it came about. Paul just says it. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. He doesn't tell us how it happened, but Peter tells us exactly how God did it. He says how this is how God breathed out His Word. Men spoke from God because they were carried along by the Spirit of God. Listen, dear congregation, the Bible is not a magical book that you can dip like a lucky dip into your fingers here and there. Oh, look what God says to me. It's not a magical book, and it's not a mythical book, as if it dropped out of heaven with fables and stories. Isn't it absolutely amazing at the present moment how intelligent people and reasoning people are so entertained by fantasy? Fantasy is all around us today. That which is mythical, that which is not real. Look at the movies. They are fantastical. Fantasy. They are not real. They are not the truth. Even animation has swept the movie industry. And people look at animation and say, "Why, it's incredible." And some people might even think it's real. That the little mouse speaks to you. I know what I would do with the mouse that spoke to me. It's not real. It's myths. It's a fable. It's not real. Yet look how much money is invested in promoting fantasy and that which is mythical, so that you people would believe it, be influenced by it. Do you think people are not influenced by it? The entire world is influenced by it. Peter says, "I didn't give you a cleverly devised myth, fantasy, fable, so that that's what you believe because it's cleverly devised, sounds good in your ears. It's not what I preach to you," he says. No, here he says, this is God's word. Men spoke not their words. They spoke from God. And how did they do that? They were carried along, he says, by the Holy Spirit. So they were not carried along by their own power. They were not carried along by their own ability. They were carried along only by the Holy Spirit. You know, twice I think in verse 17 and verse 18, it talks about the voice born from heaven. Same idea when Peter says here, Pharaoh carried along, born along by the Spirit. But here's the real point about what does it mean to be carried along by the Holy Spirit. It means the men who spoke from God when they were carried along by the Holy Spirit were passive. For instance, if you pick up your Bible and carry it to the back door, what is your Bible doing? Nothing. It's passive. You carry it. You take it from here to there. It's passive in the journey. Oh, it'll get there because you're active. This is the sense of they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's God who was active. The men were passive. Now you might object and say, but they wrote. Yes, they wrote. It's true. What did they write? They wrote the very word of God breathed out of the mouth of God. Superintended by the Spirit. Carried along by the Spirit. They wrote, but it was God's word that they wrote. And so what they wrote was not Peter's word, not Paul's word, not Moses' word, not Ezra's word, none of their word, only God's word. That's what they wrote. That's what you have. It was God who was active, who came upon them. It's through the instrumentality of men, born by the Spirit, that God spoke His word to us. Yes, there are human authors of Scripture. But what they wrote was not their words. As if they sounded good to them. Why, this is something I should write. No, it was the very word of God. It was what God intended. It came from God. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter was some sort of robot, right? Because we utterly refute and refuse a mechanical dictation theory of the Scriptures. That's not what it means when they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No, God used everything that Peter was. His talent, his character, his abilities, his flaws, all of that is Peter writing his letter, but it's superintended by the Spirit of God who gives him the Word of God so that what he writes is the Word of God. Not Peter's Word, but God's Word. I like that, don't you? Because that tells me I am faced with the truth every time I open my Bible. I'm not faced with perhaps it's real or not. No, it's not a cleverly devised fable or myth. It's the real Word of God. Every time I open it, in fact, I don't have to open it. It's God's Word. It's God's Word. It's not the product of men. It's all from God in origin and in authority. In fact, Peter says, God's word, this more sure word, is superior to my eyewitness account, what I saw and what I heard, which was glorious, which was an incredible experience, and you should believe my eyewitness account. He says, but the word carried by the Spirit is more certain and more sure. So everything I need to know about God, everything I need to know about Jesus as Lord, everything I need to know about the gospel and the cross, everything I need to know about my sin and God's salvation, about His mercy and His grace and His great love for me, everything I need to know is in the Word. And who will convey it to me? Peter? No. God, the Spirit, conveys it because it comes from a sufficient God. So don't take Peter's word for it. Take God's word for it. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for what it is. It is more sure, he says, than anything I heard, anything I saw, anything James and John heard, or James and John saw that day when we were on the mountain, which was wonderful, which was majestic, which was glorious. I've got something more sure, more certain, he says. Why does Peter say that? Because it's not ever about experience. You can read a multiplicity of Christian blogs, and they're all about experience. Everything now has been reduced to experience, self, me. This is what I experience. People can see the light streaming through a window, and because of the incredible beauty that God has made, you see the rainbow streaming through the window in the light, and you say, God is speaking to me. No. This is God speaking to you, not some fantastical experience that you think, this is amazing. God must be speaking to me. God has spoken in His Son, in His Word. Stop listening to revelations. Stop listening to dreams and visions. Have nothing to do with cleverly devised myths that are only dependent on your experience. They count for nothing. They are nothing. Fables. Not real. Fantasy. Your imagination. This is the only word that we have from our God. This word that He has given to us. It's about His authority. It's from Him. It's not about our experience. It's about God giving His word to us. You say, well, what should I do if that's true? Which it is. Look at verse 19. Look what he says. And we have the prophetic word, or this word of prophecy, this more sure word, he says, we have this more sure word to which you do well. You will do well if you pay attention. You want to know what to do with the word? Pay attention to it, is what Peter says. You will do well to pay attention. Why? Because it's like a lamp shining in the present darkness. It's a light to your feet, a lamp to the path. It's light in this uncertain, dark age in which we live. This is what we must pay attention to. You will do well, Peter says, to pay attention to God's Word. It is a light in this uncertain, unclean world in which we find ourselves. And by the way, it will be a lamp shining as in a dark place until Jesus comes. You can never change it. It's always a light in a dark place. And notice how he uses these incredible descriptive words, right? Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What does he mean? He means when Jesus comes, when that day unfolds, it's going to be glorious. What Peter saw Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration was incredible and glorious. But listen, when Jesus comes, it's going to be just as glorious. But he's going to come for his people, and he's going to come to judge the world. So he will save us, and he will judge the world. God will do that by the man that he has appointed, namely Jesus, by raising him from the dead. That's how certain we can be that Jesus shall come and shall judge the world. I like that, until the day dawns. Why until the day dawns? Because we're in the darkness, right? Isn't there something about waiting for the morning light to come? When the sun breaks, starts to shed its light, and it comes up over the horizon, and day comes to us, a new day. That's what it will be like. This is God's Word shining in this darkness at the present moment. So if I pay attention to it, it gives me light. I need light. I need help. I need all the help I can to live in this crazy world in which I find myself. A world I can hardly make sense of anymore because I can't understand the minds and the hearts of people. They've drifted off from reality, right? They've drifted away from the truth. Everything is relative, pragmatic. It's what you feel, what you experience. That's your reality. That's your truth. God says, no, no. This is the truth. This is my truth. Believe my word. So we should let our hearts be transformed today, right? By this incredible word that God has given. Why? Because God gave it and God said it. I can trust this God. I know who he is. He's revealed himself in his word. I haven't got an imagination, my own imagination, conjuring up who God is. No, I know who God is because God has shown me who he is in his word. That's all I need. If you come to me with some other description of God that's not in his word, guess what? You're out. God is in. Right? It's as simple as that. On what are we standing? On what is your faith grounded? What are you thinking about? These are all matters that pertain to this revelation of God. So take this word today with you. Take it in your hearts. Read it, meditate, think about it, because it is a more sure word that you have than any eyewitness experience that you might ever have. This word is more sure and more certain. And you will do well, and I will do well, if we pay attention to what God has said. Thank God for his more sure word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your